And we are going to be looking at just a couple of verses, beginning in John chapter 9. I had planned on touching on verses 1 to 12, and then I saw that wasn't going to work, and so I decided to touch on verses 1 to 7. That didn't work, and so I'm probably only going to go from verses 1 to 3, and I think you'll see what I mean once I get there. Okay, but I do want to read all of the verses so that we have context before we move on. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 9, and we are going to read all the way to verse 12. Again, we're not going to be looking at all of those verses, but that's where we're going to read this morning. So beginning in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of God, of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with his saliva, and then anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open up... as we open up your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. And as always, we ask, Father, that Jesus Christ would shine brightly in its pages. I pray, Father, that your people would be edified and that they would be built up. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. There are a number of ways that we could look at this very familiar story, and we will, God willing, come to those when we study the remaining verses in chapter 9. We could look at this as the sixth sign of seven signs in John's gospel. Remember, John is arranged, at least this portion of John is arranged around seven signs that Jesus performs. The first sign was turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The second sign was healing the royal official's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, and then he walked on water. And then the sixth sign is this man who was born blind being healed. And then finally, the seventh sign is in chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And remember that each one of those seven signs are meant to point to a greater spiritual truth. And so the question then is, since this is the sixth sign, what is the spiritual truth behind this sign? What is it that God wants us to know about this particular sign, namely healing a man who was born blind, helping him to see again? So I want you to think with me as we think about what this means. This chapter is tied, as you should remember, is tied to the Feast of Booths. Okay, we've seen that Feast of Booths was the center of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so it's still connected to the Feast of Booths. And remember, one of the key things that Jesus said in the Feast of during the Feast of Booths is that he is the light of the world. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 12. And then he repeats it here in verse 5, where he again tells them that he is the light of the world. Now, this chapter opens up with a blind man and Jesus giving this man back his sight, and then Jesus calling himself the light of the world, and then there's a series of four conversations that take place with groups of people about the miracle. Who did it? Why did he do it? And where is he now? And all of that. And even though we are going to spend several weeks on this chapter, it should be seen as a single unit. And what I mean by that is the entire chapter, as long as it is, and with all the conversations that take place, it has a singular meaning and a singular focus. D.A. Carson, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, says this about the message of chapter 9. He says, "This chapter portrays what happens when the light shines." That is the light of Christ. When Christ, who is the light of the world, when he shines. And then he says, "Some are made to see, like this man who was born blind, while others who think they see turn away and are blinded, as it were, by the light." So he's saying that this light is shining, the light of Christ is shining, and those who are blind see the light, and they have their light or their sight restored. But then there are others who can see, they don't see the light, or who Jesus says that he is, and therefore they become blind. So the blind see because of the light of Christ, but the seeing are blinded by the light of Christ. It's a beautiful story. It's profound. And it's also very, and I love this, as a person who enjoys literature and how literature is written, this is a masterfully arranged story, the way it's put together. It is a wonderful story. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter and really get the sense of how it's constructed and how it's put together. But there are also several themes that we find in this chapter. Important themes like faith and unbelief, the power of a changed life. And we will get to those in the following weeks. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus our attention very narrowly on the subject of the purpose of God in blindness. The purpose of God in blindness. In fact, you could anchor the entire point of this sermon on one little Greek word, which we'll get to in a moment in verse 3, and you'll see what that is. But this sermon touches on a very sensitive and emotional subject. And that is, why does a loving God allow the innocent to suffer? Why does a loving and good God allow children to suffer with birth defects? I would suggest to you that this is an immediately relevant subject to one in particular family in our church. And it's touched all of us in one way or another. Why does God allow babies to be born with birth defects? Why does God allow children to get cancer and die from it? Why does God allow suffering at all? What is the point of that? Now, this message is going to focus in on not only does God do it or not do it, but also how do I minister to people who are going through one of these dark valleys? You will all face someone who will be suffering a terrible event, whether it's a child that's sick, or whether it's a mother that's sick. Maybe they themselves have cancer or something like that. And how do I speak to them? How do I speak truth into their lives in such a way that they would be encouraged to believe God and not to believe in what the world says? And so hopefully that's what we're going to achieve here in this message. I want you to first notice the context. You'll notice the context that Jesus passes by in verse 1, and he sees a man who is born blind from birth. Now, it's very specific. He was born blind, which means he's never been able to see. He came out of the womb unable to see. Now, we don't know the exact time or location of this. We don't even know how closely connected it is to the Feast of Booths, other than it happens immediately following that. But we know that Jesus departed from the temple in chapter 8, and somewhere along the line, he encounters this man who, as the texts say, was born blind. He sees this man, and according to the context, he survived as a beggar. He got his living off begging for food or alms or whatever it is from people who would pass by. And so as Jesus is passing by with his disciples see this man, and I believe that this is exactly why Jesus brought them by this way, because he wanted to display the works of God in this man. And so he brings them by, and the disciples ask their question. And it's a very common question. It's the sort of question that most people ask today. And it was certainly a common question among first century Jews. And the essence of the question is, why do people suffer? If God is good, if God is just, if he is righteous, then why does he allow suffering? And not just suffering of people who do bad things, but suffering of people who are innocent. Why does God allow that? That is a question that we have been asking since the beginning of time. Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? And often, you know, as the psalmist says, it's sometimes we ask the other question as well. Why does God allow so many unrighteous people and evil people to prosper? Now, I don't want to get into that. I want to get into that first piece. But why does God allow the innocent to suffer? You see, the problem that most of us have is that we live in a morally mechanical universe. At least, that's what we think. We live in a universe, we believe, that where sin and suffering are intimately connected. In other words, one causes the other. And so when bad people do bad things, then bad things happen to them. When good people do good things, then good things happen to them. We just think that that's the way the universe operates. That's the way things are done. You know, the bad get their just desserts, the good get their just desserts. The problem is that it almost never works that way. And that's what causes our angst. That's what causes us to question God. That's what causes us to say, why do you allow this, God? If you're so good, if you're so righteous, if you're so just, why are you allowing this? What did this poor child do to you? We ask that all the time. And the reason why we're so frustrated is because we live in a universe that we ourselves have created, this, where the good always have good and blessing, and the bad have cursing. It's the way it always works. And when it doesn't work that way, then we've got a problem with God. But what we have to understand is that is not the way the universe works at all. So hopefully Jesus is going to help us to understand that. This was the worldview of most Palestinian Jews of Jesus' day. They believed that good people got what they deserved, bad people got what they deserved. heaven was created for people, good people doing good things, and hell was reserved for bad people doing bad things. And that's the way they looked at the entire world. Remember Job's friends, right? Job's friends in the book of Job, you know, Job was claiming that he had done nothing wrong to deserve the suffering that he was going through. And yet, Job's friends were adamant. Job, there is something you did wrong. There is some sin you committed. You are rebelling against God in some way. In fact, their exact words were in Job chapter 4, verse 7. When they said to Job, they're reasoning with Job, they say, "Who being innocent has ever been punished?" The innocent don't get punished. Therefore, Job, you're not innocent if you're being punished. Or they also say, "Where are the upright ever cut off?" That was their worldview. And that's a lot of our worldviews. We often think that way. And so they would say to Job, they'd say, "Job, you're suffering, and obviously you've sinned against God, and now he's punishing you. So, for crying out loud, confess your sin and repent before God, and this will stop." Well, Jesus is going to make it clear in this text that that is not how the universe runs. That is not even how God operates. And that God actually has stupendous purposes for even the most evil things that take place in this world. You see, this message is going to be kind of a theodicy in some ways. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that term, a theodicy, but a theodicy focuses in on the question, if God is just and he's holy and he's good, then why does evil and suffering exist in the world? That's what theodicy goes after, to try to justify the existence of a good and righteous and holy God in the face of unholiness and injustice and evil and suffering. That's what theodicy gets into. Now, this message will not be a full treatment of that subject, but it is going to touch on a bit of it. So let's let John unpack this with a story about the healing of a blind man. And I want us to notice two main points here. Two main points. It'll get us through verse 3, and that's as far as I'm going to be able to go on this one. But we're going to look at two main points. And if time permits, maybe I'll move into the next ones, but we'll just have to see that. But I want to focus in on two points. The first point is that the disciples, when they saw this blind man, they wanted to know the cause of the blindness. Now, for many of us, that's exactly what we want to know. We want to know what caused this. Why? What did this child do, or this man do? What did his parents do? Somebody did something that caused this. Like Job's friends, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned?" So right out of the box, they understand that if there is suffering going on, then there must be a sin. There's got to be a sin. Has to be a sin, a personal, particular sin that has caused this. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The question is a question of cause. Cause. What caused this blindness? And as far as they were concerned, there were only two possibilities. The first possible cause is that since all suffering is really punishment for individual sin, then this man must have sinned in the womb. I mean, if he got punished before he even left the womb, then he must have sinned while he was in the womb. Now, you might say, well, that's just silly. Well, actually, there were many rabbis that believed that, that because of original sin, the infant can actually sin in the womb and therefore incur God's wrath because of it. That's what they believed. The second possible cause is that the parents sinned in some way, and God's punishment was to give them a blind baby. Because after all, we all know that good parents always have healthy and happy children, right? And we all know that parents who have unhealthy children are just bad. On this point, the Jews have not progressed any further than Job's friends. In fact, they have actually gotten a bit worse than Job's friends. They want to know what caused this blindness, but Jesus doesn't even go there. And neither should we. Neither should we. But the way Jesus answers this question is very helpful. Because I'm not saying that when you encounter suffering in another person that you should just not say anything or do anything. And I think Jesus' question is very helpful. So before we get to that answer, I do want to say, because there's some in some of your minds, you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute. There are plenty of biblical examples, PK, plenty of biblical examples that actually do link personal sin and personal suffering. There are many examples of that. Adam and Eve, for one. Remember Miriam's revolt, and she was struck with leprosy. Korah's rebellion, when they were swallowed up by the earth. Nadab and Abihu, and you know, they offered a strange, unauthorized fire on the altar, and they were struck dead. Then you got Uzzah putting his hand on the ark. He was killed instantly for that. We know in 1 Corinthians 11 that some people in the Corinthian church were sick and some had died because they partook of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So yes, the Bible has plenty of examples of reaping what you sow. When you sin, you suffer for it. But Jesus' answer reminds us of something very important. And that is that even though we can look at those examples in the Bible, we know that there is a link between the personal sin and the suffering because God's Word says that it is. The vast amount of suffering that we encounter every day does not come with a divine explanation for why it's there. Unless you're a prophet. Any prophets here? Okay. The moment you say that you're a prophet, I'm going to take your credentials immediately because God didn't give them to you. But unless you're prophetic and you have the mind of the Lord on that particular situation, you cannot say that any personal episode of suffering is caused by a personal episode of sinning. Can't do it. But Jesus' answer reminds us of something very important, and that is that the link between personal sin and personal suffering, even though there can be a link built in the Scripture, it is not absolute. In fact, again, unless you're a prophet, you can never say whether someone's suffering is due to their sin. You can't even say that about your own episodes of suffering. Many people do suffer, and they've done nothing to deserve it. What's a great example of that? Someone who suffered and did nothing to deserve it. Jesus Christ himself, right? Now, some of us, when we see suffering, we don't necessarily do what Job's friends do and run right to the sin-suffering causal relationship. We don't necessarily do that. Rather, we just look exclusively for biological explanations. And that's what many of us do in modern Christianity. We try to stay away from all of the this suffering is because of your sin. We stay away from that, and so we do an equally bad error by going in the other direction, and we say that every episode of suffering purely and merely has biological explanations. Why was this child born with a disability? Why was this child born with a certain handicap? Why was this child born with special needs? And the answer we often say is, well, there was a gene that was missing and something got rewired to compensate for that. Or there was an extra chromosome and something rewired for that. And we understand that things get out of order and things don't exactly develop the right way. And so we end up with a child with birth defects. And so we often go with that explanation. And the problem with that explanation purely is that we never give a thought to the fact that maybe God is, in fact, behind this. That maybe, in fact, God, okay, here it is, ordained that this child be born blind. So Jesus doesn't want to talk about cause. What Jesus wants to talk about is purpose. Purpose. The disciples and many of us, when we see suffering, when we see sickness, when we see a baby that was born blind, we ask, what caused this? And Jesus says, you know what? I want to focus on the purpose of the blindness. I want to focus in on the purpose of the blindness. And I think Jesus' answer to his disciples refutes both the errors that we often fall into. His answer is going to refute the error that says all sickness and all disabilities are due to someone's sin on one hand, but his answer is also going to refute the error of seeing all of these things as mere products of biological mistakes. He's going to refute both of those errors. And notice what he says in verse 3. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Do you realize how radical that statement would have been in first century Judaism? I mean, everybody believed that it was one of those. Everyone believed that it's either the guy that's blind, he did something, or his parents did. The only question that any of them ever had was, which one was it? And Jesus says, it's neither one. Now let me just stop right there. You've given me two options. Two options. It's either his sin or his parents' sin. And I want you to think about all of the theological issues that are swirling around that question. All the things that Jesus could have said. That would have been true, but wouldn't have served the purpose for this situation. You know, we know from the Bible that sin is the cause of suffering in the biggest sense. It is the cause of suffering, it's the cause of disabilities, it's the cause of illness and disease and death. But again, not a specific sin in your life connected to a specific suffering in your life. Here's what I mean. If sin had not entered the world, that is, Adam and Eve, when they were tempted by the serpent, they said, you know what, we're going with God on this one. Leave us alone, serpent, and be gone. If sin had never entered the world, there would be no disabilities. There would be no blindness. There would be no sickness. There would be no death. There would be nothing but absolute perfection in the world. But when sin came into the world, when Adam sinned, then suffering came with it. And not only suffering, but catastrophic suffering at every level. And here's the thing about physical suffering. When we see physical suffering, when we encounter the horrors of physical suffering, it tells us something about the horrors of moral evil. The world was absolutely devastated when they saw the concentration camps in Germany at the close of World War I. It defied human imagination. No one could imagine how the most educated, perhaps progressive country in the world could have committed such a gross evil. And yet, for those of us who know the Bible, we say, you don't know the half of it. It was by an act of God's sheer intervention and grace that there weren't 60 million Jews die. We see the horrors of physical suffering, and it shows us the horrors of moral evil. It shows us just how deep and pervasive it really is. And all of our efforts to try to counter it are futile. I am sure that Jesus could bring that up. I'm sure Jesus could have said that. I'm sure Jesus could have said, you know, guys, if Adam had not sinned, this man would not be born blind. But he didn't say that. He didn't even go there. Again, they wanted to connect a specific sin to this specific disability, and Jesus says, I'm not going to go there. And that's important because, again, you cannot look at a person with physical illness or disability and say, this is happening to you because you've sinned. You can't do that. Maybe they did. Maybe this is God's discipline on them. But you don't know it and they don't know it. And instead, you focus where God is going to focus, and that is on the purpose of it, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. The disciples, again, they wanted cause. Jesus wants to focus on purpose. So look again at verse 3. Notice how he does it. Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Now here it is. Here's his answer. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see that little word that? See that little word that? Okay, that is the Greek word hina. Hina. And it introduces a purpose clause. Purpose clause. That's why I say that Jesus focuses in on purpose. And so that means that the explanation for this man's blindness lies not in a past cause, but in a future purpose. A future purpose. Now, let me deal with an objection that no doubt will rise in some of your minds. Because when you hear that, you're hearing, God caused this. God did this. And that's hard for you. That's hard for you. And you know what? There are many pastors and theologians that will stand right with you and say, yeah, that's not going on here. That can't be going on here. Because again, what does this text imply? This text implies that God willed for this baby to be born blind for the purpose of displaying the works of God decades later. And for many of us, we hate the thought of that. And again, there are many pastors and theologians that say, you know what? With their line of degrees, they'll say, you know what? I hate it too. I think it's wrong. God doesn't do that. And so they look at this text because I'm going to ask them, okay, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? And what they will say is, wait a minute, that henna is not introducing a purpose, but rather it's introducing a result. And I'll say that I will admit that henna can do both. Henna can introduce a purpose, but it can also introduce a result. Either way, context is what tells us which one it is. And so this is what they would say. So, taking henna as a result, they would say this. When Jesus says, it is not this man or his parents that sinned, but, and then they read it as a result, but the result of this blindness will be that the works of God might be displayed. So in other words, God didn't do anything to bring about the blindness for a purpose. He just found the blindness. He found it and that he used it to show his power. And the reason why they say that, again, they cannot conceive that a loving, kind, and good God could ordain blindness in a baby. But there are serious problems with interpreting this text in that way. Serious problems, and there's at least three. At least three. Number one problem is that the disciples are asking for an explanation for the blindness. Okay, they're asking for an explanation for the blindness. You know, if you try to take God out of the explanation and you say something to the effect, God had nothing to do with this man's blindness. God had nothing to do with that. But that he only found it, and having found it, used it to show his works. If that's your position, you have not answered the question at all. All you've done is avoid it. You've not given them an explanation. You have avoided an explanation. And that is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not avoiding an explanation. He's giving an explanation. Secondly, God knows everything about the formation of a baby from a fertilized egg to a birthed child. In other words, God knows how many chromosomes there will be in that baby. He knows if there will be an extra one. He knows if there's going to be minus one. He knows which eggs will be fertilized, which eggs will not be fertilized. He knows exactly how every genetic part of that child will be knit together. And if there is blindness in the knitting together of those genes, God knows that there's going to be blindness there. He knows that. He knows everything about every gene in that fertilized egg. And if he doesn't want that baby to be blind, then he can and will stop the pregnancy. Or he can allow or not allow the conception to ever take place in the first place. He can do that as God. He knows everything about that child. But if God doesn't stop it, as some say, he permits the pregnancy to continue. I want you to think about that word permits, that God permits things. So God sees. He looks at this baby in the womb. He sees it. He knows that blindness is on the way. He could stop it, but then he decides not to. Is God deciding not to stop the pregnancy for some reason? Does he have some purpose? Or is he just saying, you know what? I don't really have a reason. I don't have a reason why this one's going to be born blind and this one's going to be born with sight. I don't really have a reason. I'm just kind of whatever. I'm making it up as I go. And this is God we're talking about here. God never does anything for no reason, for no particular reason. You know, Forrest Gump, you know, and for no particular reason, I ran across the country. God's not like that. He always has a plan, a purpose for every single thing he does or doesn't do. And if you want to use the word permits, fine. But he still has a purpose and a reason for it. So it doesn't really matter whether he permits or he causes. Because if he permits, if he merely permits, he's doing it for a purpose. He's looking at this baby and he's saying, oh, here's a life. I have a design for this life. I have a plan for this life. I have a purpose for this life. He knows all of that. So you can't make God into merely a finder of blindness. As if he approaches this man and says, wow, what happened to him? Something must have went wrong. What can I do to help him? It's a pretty small view of God, if you ask me. A God that's not much more than us. So that doesn't work in this text at all. Thirdly, a third problem. If you try to deny God's sovereign, wise, and purposeful control over conception and birth, you will have a head-on collision with Exodus 4:11 and Psalm 139:13. So, if you have your note, if you have notes, you can flip them over. I've got the text, those texts right there. In Exodus 4:11, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind?'" Notice the words there. He's not saying, "Who permits this man to be deaf, blind, or seeing?" He says, "Who's made him that way? Is it not I, the Lord? I do that." Or Psalm 139:13. The psalmist says, "You have formed," he's praying to God, "you have formed my inward parts. You have knit me together in my mother's womb." What do you say to a child with Down syndrome? What do you say from Psalm 139 to a child with Down syndrome? What do you say to them? "I'm sorry, but the psalmist didn't mean you. I'm sorry, God doesn't make mistakes. God would never allow, he's so good and he's so kind and he's so magnanimous that he would never, ever allow a baby to come into this world blind or with Down syndrome or with cancer." No. God loves that child. God loves that child. And not only does he love the child, but he has a purpose for that child. And so those who say, "Well, God doesn't cause that," it's just not helpful. It doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't help me at all. It gives me no hope. There was a man named Cameron Cole, wrote a book several years ago that was entitled, "Therefore I Have Hope." And in this book, he talks about God's promises to him in the pain of losing his son. And at one point, he tells the story about a woman who was lamenting her son's death in a car accident. And she was questioning why God would do this to her. And while she was going through this, there was a very well-meaning chaplain that replied, "Ma'am, God didn't have anything to do with the death of your son." Maybe some of you have said that to people who are wondering why God would do this. And the woman replied to him, "Please, please, do not take away the only hope that I have left." You see what she's saying? She's saying, "If God didn't do this, I have no hope. If God didn't cause this, I have no hope. If he didn't even notice it, it just happened and he didn't see it, how do I know that he's going to bring anything out of it?" And I understand this is a hard, hard truth. It's a very hard truth. But I would suggest to you that if you will allow God to speak to your heart on this issue, you will find that it is honey for the soul. If you will let God meet you in that time of tragedy, you will find hope not just for a blind child or a child with birth defects, but you will find hope that God ordains everything that comes to pass. If it comes to pass, God has ordained it. And here, let me make sure that we get our theology proper correct here. If something comes to pass, then a good and kind and just and righteous God has ordained it and caused it. Now, I wanted to make sure that the theology proper was correct there, which is why I brought in all of those attributes of God as adjectives describing the kind of God we have. If these things happen and my God is good and righteous and just, that means he has a purpose for it. And it's going to be beautiful and it's going to be grand, even if my heart is devastated at the moment. Now, that's not all that we can say on the issue of suffering and illness and disabilities and having a sovereign God. But for this text, it is massively important. You see, the main truth of this text is that suffering can only have meaning in relation to God. That's the only place suffering can have any meaning. And for the person who does not believe in the existence of God, suffering has absolutely no meaning at all. And nothing else does either. Jesus says the purpose of this blindness is to put the works of God on display. Because Jesus is about to heal this man. He's going to see. But Jesus isn't just about giving a blind man his sight. Jesus is about grander things, bigger things. He is the light of the world, and he wants everyone to see, I am the light of the world. Look to me, and you will truly see. And he's going to use this man to bring that to pass. That is the works of God he's going to. Now, for that explanation to work, and Pastor Kenny kind of put his thumb on the scale there by shouting and stuff, and anytime a shouting preacher shouts, then whatever he says is true. Okay, so I want to make sure that I give you a little bit more than just my volume. If that explanation is going to work, then you have to value God. And you have to value his glory above all things. You have to value God and his glory above your health. You have to value God and his glory above your kids' health. You have to value the glory of God above life itself. The glory of God has to be your purpose. It has to be your treasure. It has to be the thing you want more than anything. God, the purpose of my life in this universe is to see your glory. And if you've got to take my children to do it, do it. That's hard. That's really hard when you bring a little baby into the world and he has half a heart, struggling to just survive. That's a hard truth. But it's honey. It's a sweetness for your soul. If you allow God to shepherd you to that place. And yes, it's okay to cry. It's okay to shout, why, God, why? Why this? Why now? It's okay to do that. As Job said, you know, those are just kind of words in the wind, you know? We just throw them out there. We're angry. We're upset. We say things we probably shouldn't. They're just words in the wind. They blow away. And God is patient, and he works us through that. comes alongside of us. He takes us to these great vistas of His glory. I know it's hard. But you remember Job? One of the things about Job is that it never crossed Job's mind to take God out of the equation for what was happening to him. Never crossed his mind to take God out of the equation. You know, when he was suffering so much, he said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Yes, the Sabians came, they robbed him, the whirlwind came, blew his house down. The devil was definitely involved. But Job said, "The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Never ever take God out of the equation in your grief, because you will lose the only hope that you could ever have. Of course, the greatest example of it all is the cross of Jesus Himself. Jesus was an innocent one, sinless. If there was ever one who lived that could never point to even a single sin that would deserve the cross, it was Jesus. And yet the innocent suffered a brutal, horrible, humiliating death. Not only by the hands of the Romans, but the scripture is clear that it pleased the Lord, his Father, to bruise him. That's a good and merciful and just God, killing his only son. You say, "What?" And it brought salvation to the world. You got to look at the purpose. You got to look at the purpose. Live your lives by purpose, not searching for causes. Drive yourself crazy doing that. But exalt in the wonderful truth that our God has a purpose and has ordained everything that comes to pass, and hope in Him. Hope in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, I thank you for giving us this time. I thank you, Father, for helping us to understand it. I pray, Lord, that each and every person here would be encouraged, their hearts would be built up, that they would understand you and your works greater now than they did before they came in. I pray, Lord, that we would always live looking to the purpose for why you do what you do, and that we would exult in the cross of Jesus, who makes sense of it all. We love you. We love your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.